I'm continuing in my series in the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're looking at a portion of scripture from Matthew 16. And I was considering the fact as I looked at this text that there are a few questions here. And did you know that there are more than 300 questions that Jesus poses in the New Testament? 300 questions. Jesus loved to ask people different things. He asked them things like, why are you so afraid? Why did you doubt? Who of you, by fretting and worrying, can add a single span to your life? Do you believe that I am able to do for you what you ask? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? In this text today, we see Jesus asking some questions. So let us stand if you're able. Join us as we read this scripture from Matthew 16. Give your full attention to the gospel, the word of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This is an iconic scripture, and I'm sure that you've heard dozens of sermons. There are even people in here who probably preach dozens of sermons on this very topic. And again, if you're visiting with us, we want to extend a warm welcome to you. It's wonderful to have you joining us, so many on Zoom today, and also a few of us here gathered on this lovely Sunday morning. So here they are. They have just come into from a confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they have gone to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, take a little trip with me here, if you will, okay? So you know, if you're familiar with your geography of the land of Israel, and Jesus essentially spent all of his life in that region, that he was in Capernaum, on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And if you follow the River Jordan just up a few miles, maybe 10 or 15 miles, you come to the headwaters at the base of Mount Hermon. It's a beautiful and lovely mount. Part of the year it's covered in snow. Maybe you've seen pictures in your different books of the Bible. And so there is a city there called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Herod the Great, the man who was a builder, he built all sorts of things. He built the temple. He built up Jerusalem. He built, Masada, if you're familiar with Masada. He built Caesarea Maritime, because on the coast of the Mediterranean, there wasn't a natural harbor, and so he wanted to build a harbor, and he spent a lot of money and a lot of effort to do that, and he named it after his friend Caesar. And they called it Maritime so that you could differentiate between these two Caesareas, one at the foot of Mount Hermon and the other one on the Mediterranean. Well, there's something interesting about Caesarea Philippi, because it was a place where people loved to come and luxuriate. There were baths there, all this fresh, clean water kind of bubbling up out of the mountain or coming from the snow melt. And people would hang out there, and there were grottos there built into the side of the cliffs, and they were for gods. Various gods of the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon. And this is a place where people came to worship their various gods. So now you see the context here. Jesus comes to a place, Caesarea Philippi, and it's a lovely location, but it is a place that is where people gather to worship their gods. So it is appropriate in this context for Jesus to say, and set the stage, if you will, who do people say that I am? Even when he says, I am, I am, I am, he's hearkening back to the fact that he is one with the Father and that he is the great I am. Well, the disciples, there's 12 of them, and they offer some suggestions. Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist, cousin of Jesus, he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And he had been killed, right? Because he got sideways with political leadership. And even Herod thought that maybe Jesus was somebody who, Elijah, who had come back from the dead. Man, I thought I killed this guy. I can't get rid of him. Because Jesus had a similar message to John the Baptist, which was one of Israel. You must repent. Turn your face to God. So they say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Other people say that you're Elijah. Now, what is Elijah famous for? One of the things that Elijah is famous for, of course, is his great confrontation with the political leaders of Israel, Ahab, and also these priests of Baal. Okay? You're familiar with that incredible story. You can refer back to it in the Old Testament, where there's a test, okay? Is Baal the real God, or is Yahweh the one true God? Well, we know how that went down. And so there were some people saying, this man, this prophet, this Jesus, this rabbi, man, he's like Elijah. And not only in terms of his confrontation with the enemy, so to speak, but also Jesus' healing ministry, because Elijah also had a healing ministry. So some people thought that maybe he's a reincarnation, if you will, a new permutation of a prophet named Elijah. And also is mentioned here, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah lived in the 600s, and he lived in a desperate time of the history of Israel, because the southern tribe of Judah was facing Babylon, and Babylon was going to haul them off into exile. And over again, in this long ministry that Jeremiah had, he said, repent, 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 come to God. But then they wouldn't. And then Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem and hauled all these people off to exile. But Jeremiah also, in the midst of his warning, said God will create a new covenant with you, a covenant of love. And though there be all sorts of troubles, the Lord's mercy will never end. It is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So you have this combination of, hey, you need to get your life right, but also God is a loving God. And that characterized the ministry of Jesus, this rabbi from Galilee. And so they said, maybe he's some other prophet. So take your pick. You know, we've already said Elijah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel maybe, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, maybe Haggai, Zechariah, maybe even Malachi. Who knows? They're saying this Jesus is an amazing teacher. And he has come to speak to us as Israel. And that's all fine and dandy, because I'm sure many people had opinions of Jesus back then, as do they now. How many people say, yeah, well, Jesus, he's a great moral teacher, but nothing more than that. Okay? People have had numerous opinions about Jesus of Nazareth from the get-go. But now he poses the question to his intimate circle, the 12. And he says, yeah, okay, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, Simon Peter, you know, it never appears to me that this guy is not willing to step up and say stuff. And sometimes he does that and he sticks his foot in his mouth and then, you know, promptly sticks the other one straight in his mouth as well. But again, we'll grant the fact that Peter is one of these guys that just steps up and speaks. And isn't it wonderful to know that God will transform, he will shape, and he will direct the qualities that he has built into us, you know, in our DNA, in our temperament, in our personality, and direct them by his Spirit for God's glory. Because think about it. God used Peter, Simon Peter, in powerful ways throughout his life. So Simon Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now make no mistake, Peter is making a statement about the deity of this Jesus. Okay? First of all, he's saying you're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the one that has been spoken of throughout the prophets. Anything that any of the prophets ever had to say is about you. For you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, and you are the Son of the living God. Make no mistake, he is making a testimony, witnessing to the fact that he believes that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus says, Peter, you're blessed, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. I think that's a powerful statement. Flesh and blood, that's Jesus' way of saying, you did not work this out through your own logic, through your own rational mind. In fact, if we're going to be honest, my brothers and sisters, about using flesh and blood realities, you know, logic and deductive powers and rational faculties, then the whole idea that God would come into his creation is ludicrous. Paul wrote about it. He said to the Greeks, it's utter foolishness. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's like, this is impossible. That doesn't happen. Okay, that's just crazy talk. Forget about it. And for the Jew, the whole idea that the Messiah would be God incarnate, that was a stumbling block for them. They just couldn't see it. And they wouldn't accept it. Because they're like, no, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? So ever since they were little kids, God is one. It's like, how is this possible that God in heaven could come and still be in heaven, but also represent himself on earth as Emmanuel, God with us? It's a stumbling block to the Jew. And the fact is that as Paul writes in Romans and throughout the epistles, he says, listen, we don't come to you guys with cleverly developed strategies and arguments about these kind of things. But we came in the power of the Spirit. And we know that these realities that we're speaking of, they can only be revealed. They are divinely revealed. So Jesus would say, Peter, you didn't figure this out yourself, and you're blessed because God has revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven, the same Father of whom Jesus spoke so often, the Father and I are one. So, what is the next thing that he says? He says, you're blessed because God has revealed this to you. And Peter, on this rock, your name is Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church here in the earth. Okay? Because Jesus had come in as king to usher in the realities of the kingdom, and we are kingdom people. We are the church. So he said, hey, you're blessed. You have this rock solid witness of who I am. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to build my church on this rock. Now, we'll say a few things about this, okay? Because some people have misconstrued this to mean that the church was going to be founded by Peter, okay? And I think that that's an unfortunate interpretation of this. The traditional, at least Protestant and Reformed view of this is that it is not Peter upon which the church is going to be built, but it is upon this solid rock of his statement that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Okay, so then it's not a human institution. It's a spiritual institution built on a spiritual reality that is not dependent on Peter. Okay? If anything, it is dependent on Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. And so that is the foundation. The next thing is, he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose here will be loosed in heaven. Now, what are the keys of the kingdom? You've probably heard different interpretations of this. I'm going to give you a couple options, okay? The keys of the kingdom is, like, think about what is a key used for? Is to open or close a door, right? To lock a door, okay? So, like, Peter, think about this, had the immense privilege on the day of Pentecost of being the one to stand up and being God's mouthpiece to say, the Spirit has fallen. The age of the church has come, right? And so to speak, all those thousands of people, do you understand that there were Jews from all over the Roman world that had come for the Feast of Pentecost, and they were celebrating that feast in Jerusalem at the temple, and they were listening to Peter preach this message of his life, and 3,000 of these people came to faith in Jesus Christ that day. They became completed Jews, as it were. You know, they had believed in the promise of the coming of the Messiah, and then the Spirit fell. And listen, it wasn't Peter's, you know, great faculties of preaching and reasoning that brought them to faith. It was the Spirit. Okay? And here's another example of that. Because he brought the message, and the Spirit came to the Jews, to the Jew first, the scripture says, and then to the Gentile. And then not a few years later, you'll recall in Acts 10 that Peter has a vision. And food is come down from heaven, and the voice of the Spirit says, kill and eat. And he sees that vision 3 times, and he's like, I'm not going to do that because that's not kosher. And what is the whole upshot of that message? Do not declare unclean what I declare clean. Peter, in a moment, there's going to be a knock on the door. Some Gentiles are going to come, and they're going to ask you to go to Caesarea or Joppa and share the good news of the gospel with them. And he does, in obedience to the Spirit. He doesn't know that the gospel is also for the Gentiles, but in a way, Peter is the one that opens the door to the message to go to the Gentiles. Because as far as we can tell in the book of Acts, Cornelius and his family, these Gentiles are the first Gentiles that come to faith in Jesus Christ. And here's another beautiful example. He gets in the house and he starts explaining, you know, such and such an hour, you know, this happened to me, and then, you know, I knew that I was supposed to come here. Before he even started preaching Jesus, guess what happened? The Holy Spirit fell. And these people started speaking in tongues. Again, it's over and over. It's like, we did not come to you with clever arguments, but we came to you with the power of the Spirit. This is by revelation. You can't work this stuff out for yourself. It is absolutely mind-boggling. Every time I come to this thought process of how did the God of this universe, who created this universe, who is necessarily outside of this universe, how is it that he emptied himself and became so small that he came into his own world that he created, and that he would be become a human being and that he would die, and that somehow that would pay for Adam and Eve's rebellion, that's incomprehensible. That's like, my mind cannot wrap itself around that. And so I say, it's not logic, but it is revelation. And it is the Spirit who speaks into your heart and says, you are mine, and you are loved, and I want you to enter into relationship with me. So the one interpretation of the keys of the kingdom is that Peter and his testimony, so to speak, and the power of the gospel as shared by the church, that would be then the people of God in this world, that we would be able to speak that kind of life into death, that they would come to faith. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The other thing is like that it has to do with forgiveness. Okay? And this is why, for example, the Catholic Church says that it's only the priests that have the authority to absolve sins. Okay? But that is not our interpretation of this. Yes, in a sense, we have a message that we share, the forgiveness of sins. Okay? But we're not the ones with the authority to forgive sins. But we are the ones who've been given the authority to share the good news that in Christ, all of our sins are paid for. You see the difference between that? There's a little difference there. One is you're sharing as an emissary, as an ambassador of the King, this great news about what the King has done for you and for me. And so, it is then, as I shared earlier on in this service, my great privilege as your pastor to be able to say, if you repent and you confess your sins, you're forgiven. And though your heart condemns you, I'm telling you, you're forgiven. And the power of the truth of the Spirit's love for you in your heart overcomes your own self-condemning heart. Because we do that all too often. Because we're weak. And we need to be reminded, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I don't feel forgiven, but I am forgiven. And we need to walk not in our feelings, my brothers and sisters, but we need to walk in the reality of what Christ has done for us. For He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author and finisher of your faith. He is the beginning and the end and everything in between. And we are recipients of that grace. Thanks be to God that He has done that for us by His grace.